I was up here kind of fumbling around. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. So Mike, you know, had to shepherd me off the stage, and you know, shepherd me back on the stage. And I can tell you this, we're people in the praise band are very happy Mike's back. And we love the work that he does for the Lord in his capacity here. So thank you. So I remember a dispute. It arose in a small church that I used to attend in Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania. And the members called a meeting one afternoon after church to air their grievances with the pastor. Guess what the biggest complaint was? What?
Who said?
The sermon was too long? That's amazing, Jim. Yeah. Yeah. It was the length of the sermons. So they didn't have a problem with what was being preached. There was no claim of heresy, misinterpretation, poor sentence structure, bad grammar, or mispronunciation. The preacher would typically go 5 to 10 minutes late, and that was a big problem. Okay, Jim, so why was that a big problem? Yeah, why was that a big problem? Somebody said that people are hungry. It's lunch, right? Lunch. Can you imagine that? Lunch was burning, and that pastor was still preaching. So let's apply that priority for a minute to the Christians throughout history. Jerusalem. Oh, wow. Stephen really offended those Jews today. He made them mad enough to stone him to death. And the way Peter rambled on during church, I don't even think he got lunch. Rome. As he was being hurled into the lion's den, the last thing Samuel said was, "My lunch was burned because pastor preached too long." Or England. "Good sir, before you light that fire, which is, thankfully, intended to purify my soul, I would like to lodge one final complaint about the extraordinary length of pastor's sermons I'm about to burn without my lunch." Or Africa. "Mama, if you see my head on a post when you walk into town, know that I am joyful because lunch will always be served on time in heaven." So I'm not trying to make light of persecution. I'm trying to make a point. I'm pointing out an absurdity. Lunch plans are more important than the pastor's message from the Word of God. Really. My guess is that those people simply were not interested in the sermon. They weren't complaining about the sermon content because they weren't listening. They were thinking about lunch. And why didn't they just get up and leave at 12:05, Jim? What? Well, yeah, and how am I going to look if I get up and leave in the middle of the sermon? Right? They didn't want to look bad. In their eyes, they were good Christians. They got up Sunday morning while their neighbors slept. They were cleaned up. They had their church clothes on. They sang songs. They were friendly until their lunch plans were screwed up by the word of Almighty God. So this was an evangelical Baptist church, and sadly, this is a portrait of the American church today. That church meeting in Slippery Rock happened almost 35 years ago. And the average church in America today, I don't think, is much different. Their hearts are far from God. It's all about them. So, Annie and I had just left church 2 weeks ago when I said, "Wow, it's already 12:45. It's true. I was surprised. I wasn't upset, just for the record. And Annie, in a matter-of-fact way, said, "Yeah, I can't use the oven timer anymore because I don't know how long the sermon will go. So I just make something quick when we get home. In other words, lunch isn't the priority. And I have to assume that most of you take a similar approach because you're still here. And you were in that sermon too. And you aren't complaining. And I'll say one more thing. If you're awake and you're actually listening during Larry's sermons, you're getting sound, sometimes not easy to hear, doctrine. Again, you're still here, you're not complaining, and that says a lot. We all have a journey ahead of us, but I want you to know that I'm thankful to be a part of this body, and I love you. By the way, I know the unspoken rule. Guest speakers do short sermons. Ashley just said that nobody's good at everything, and I'm not good at keeping rules. So feel free to walk out at 12:05. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, creator of the universe, Lord of lords, King of kings, we need to comprehend and understand you. There's nothing more important to us than you. Father, help us to accept that fact and live accordingly. Bless this day with grace, truth, and love. Amen. I'm trying to read my handwritten note here, so I might just have to skip over it. Oh, yeah, so you're going to see verses. Sometimes I'll read them, but I assume that everybody here can read, and you can read those verses up here. So I might not read the verses from time to time, but please do. I'm uncomfortable teaching from God's Word because I wonder if I still have the plank in my eye. Opening your heart to the Word of God tends to make you feel inadequate. I'm still on that potter's wheel. That wheel is spinning, and he's working on me. So I hope that some of what I've learned over the last 2 years will help someone here in their journey. So I was going through the next Wednesday evening Bible study. It's called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. By the way, John Piper is an absolutely wonderful teacher. And I highly recommend him to you. Google his name, listen to some of his online sermons, The Path to Full and Lasting Pleasure, and Are You Worthy of Jesus, or a couple. You might try. Maybe do them in advance before the Wednesday night study starts on the 16th. Anyway, the study guide asked me to, quote, tell the group something significant about myself. So this was my answer. I've led hundreds of people in the sinner's prayer, and until recently, I did not love God. So how can that be? How can someone lead so many people to Christ and not love God? First of all, I don't know how many of those people, I don't know how many people I've led to Christ because I don't know how many of those professions of faith were real. But you can read Scripture without loving God. And it may affect the person, or it may not affect the person reading the Scripture, while it pierces the heart of the person hearing it. I've noticed that our good works, like teaching, serving, learning, even evangelizing, can make us feel good about ourselves. It feels good to know the answer in Sunday school. It feels good to help someone with a donation of money or to donate to a good cause. But these things can be a deception. We feel like we are good. When we do good things, we think we're okay with God. But God may be very far from our hearts. We might be fooling ourselves. In fact, we might start to think that our good works are earning our way into heaven. We would never say it, but the thought can creep in, and that thought is terribly wrong. Lord, Lord, have we not donated, taught? I just wanted to make sure we're in sync. First time I've worked with Chris, and I just sent him a script and forgot about it. So, Lord, have we not donated, taught, served, and witnessed in your name? Isn't that someone who is relying on their works and not on Christ? Aren't they focused on what they do for Christ and not on knowing Christ? Hey, it's one way or the other. If you're relying on your works in any way, you don't understand the situation. And you aren't relying on Christ. I've been faithfully attending services at Open Door for almost 20 years. I was blessed to hear many of the great teachers of our time while I worked at Prison Fellowship. I literally spent weeks at a time listening to R.C. Sproul tapes while I was working in a dark room. But it's not hard to keep God at arm's distance. I ignored certain parts of the Bible. I applied corrective teaching to the other guy, right? It's always someone else got to hear that and not to myself. I didn't let the wisdom of the word penetrate my heart. And it's my heart and yours where Jesus wants to be. For years in the back of my mind, I knew there had to be more. Just sitting in the pew. Coming in once a week. There has to be more. So who are these people that Jesus is talking about in Matthew? Some say they're like people like the televangelists, that sort. And some televangelists might find themselves saying that and in that predicament. But that's a really small group. Jesus said that many will say to him, right? Many. Now consider the number of people involved in Judgment Day. It's everyone in the world throughout history will be going through that dreadful day. Now I hate crowds, so I'm not looking forward to it. But that's a lot of people. In the universe of televangelists, in the context of all people in history, simply cannot be described as many. If that is who he was talking about, Jesus would have had to say, an infinitesimal number of people will say to me, Lord, Lord. Right. So the other reason I don't agree with that interpretation is that the type of televangelist you think of, if that was the person, would never even think that they were in a relationship with Christ. They know they're fleecing the flock. But the people Jesus describes here appear to be surprised. When they say, Lord, Lord, they're speaking with special emphasis. They seriously thought they were good. They were good to go. They taught, they worked, they sang. How could Jesus say he never knew them? This is the most terrifying verse in the Bible, especially for the person who goes to church all their life but never seems to change. It's something they do. They don't have a desire to know God. They aren't that interested in the sermons. Is anyone checking Facebook right now? Or texting? Does anyone remember this verse? Next verse. You don't have Matthew 22:5. There it goes. Okay, this is from Larry's message last week. People were invited to the wedding feast, but they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. Isn't that interesting how Jesus phrases that? Doesn't that sound a lot like us? We have our own things to tend to. We aren't interested in the glorious celebration of the King. Our things have the priority. And we demonstrate our priorities every hour of every day throughout our lives. And by the way, those things that are so precious to us will all be destroyed in the end. If you've never understood the fear of God, I hope you're beginning to get a glimpse. Do you think that Christ bore the wrath of God so that we could meander through life doing whatever pleases us, pursuing our dreams, virtually ignoring Christ? Do you really think that? We used to rent a room to this guy named Bruno, and he was fairly immature for his age. He would get mad on occasions, and I remember talking with his sister after our roommate had been with us for a few months. She said with a knowing, "Have you experienced the wrath of Bruno?" See, Bruno was wrathful. Bruno still is, as a matter of fact, when I think back to it. Bruno was just a guy with an anger problem. On the other hand, God created the universe. He formed the dry land with his hands. He created the sun that's hot enough to warm the earth from 93 million miles away. 93 million miles away. There is power behind God's wrath. What man has wrath that can compare to the wrath of God? What group of men can inflict harm that is greater than the wrath of God? Combine all the wrath of every human who has ever walked the earth, and it's nothing compared to the wrath of God. The fallen angels will wither instantly in the face when they're faced with the wrath of God. You don't want to experience the wrath of God. You can imagine the most possible thing, the worst possible thing that could happen to you. Imagine the most frightening, painful, terrible thing, and it doesn't compare to the wrath of God. And when it comes, it's final and it's eternal. Yet he warns us of his wrath, and we shrug our shoulders because we either don't know God or we don't believe God. Jesus died on the cross, but crucifixion didn't pay for your sin. As terrible as it was, a group of Roman soldiers could not inflict enough pain and torment to pay for our sin. Jesus paid for our sin when he bore the full wrath of God. And we don't have the ability to even begin to comprehend the price Jesus paid. And I ask again, do you think he bore the wrath of God so that you can meander through this life? One more point before we move on to brighter things. Have you ever wondered how one man can pay for the sins of all men? Is that kind of curious to anybody? It's because that man, Jesus Christ, is more valuable than all men and all creation combined. He's the Son of God. So the guest pastor at our picnic said the other day that we should behave like Christians when we are at work because it hurts our ability to witness. Well, that's absolutely true. And at first I thought, well, he should have said, behave like Christians when you're at work because Almighty God, who created the universe and has all power and authority, demands you conduct yourself that way. But then I thought about it. If they are a Christian, Why would they have to be reminded to act like a Christian? They may go to church and do all that church stuff, but being a Christian and behaving like the devil at work doesn't really go together. So something's wrong. There are several verses like the one on the screen. The question for the person who doesn't act like a Christian is really, do you know God? Does God know you? We've all heard the list of bad things that Christians shouldn't do, right? Don't cheat on your spouse. Don't be a drunk. Don't cheat, lie. Don't be all these. Don't be and do all these things. And if that's you and you're engaging in outright unrepentant sin, I'm not talking to you today. I don't know what to say. You've chosen those things over God, God Almighty, and you know it. You might be fooling the people sitting next to you, but you don't fool him. I'm talking to the people who don't do those things, but they think they're good with God. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus holds us accountable for every evil thought. Even if you could buy merit with your good works, you couldn't do enough work to overcome every evil thought you have ever had in your life. I mean, do you think Jesus just ran out of things to say and started rambling? I mean, he says a lot of hard things in that scripture. You see a lot of difficult things. It's Jesus talking. Do you think that he didn't really mean what he said? It was just parable. That's just poetry out there. You know, nobody can understand it. We don't want to understand it. You know, the funny thing about the Sermon on the Mount, there's universal agreement among Christians and non-Christians that the Sermon on the Mount is possibly the most profound message in history. Yet, it condemns every person who has ever or will ever walk on earth. I find it remarkable. How blind can they be that they can see that it's a profound message? They don't even know it's talking about them. It's amazing. I used to buy a Powerball ticket when the jackpot was over $100 million. And even though I never won, I really enjoyed buying that ticket. For $1, I would spend the next day dreaming about winning that money. And I'd think about how I would break the news to Annie. Think about how we would keep it secret so people wouldn't come for our money. I'm totally serious. I'd worry about Annie telling people, and then they'd ruin everything because they wanted the money. And I'd even get mad at Annie, like, I can't believe she did that. Annie! Sometimes she wakes up from a dream. She's mad at me that, you know, something I did in a dream. So I thought, I thought about all the really great things that we could do with that money. And many of those things I dreamed about were good things. I didn't see a problem. There was a big problem. So, Michael, are you getting tired of people referring to you from up here about your guitar message? So I'm going to be like the fifth time, you know, between me and Larry now. But, and someone else, too, I think, did. But Michael spoke a few weeks ago about all the guitars and amps that he would buy. So, Michael, let me ask you a question. How many fancy guitars does it take to find true joy?
None.
Can't buy enough. You can't buy enough guitars or anything else to have true joy. My Powerball tickets are the same thing as Michael's guitars. In both cases, we were seeking joy in things outside of Christ. Right? That's idolatry. Thankfully, our gracious Father has humbled himself to correct our ways in that regard. It just cost me a lot less than it cost Michael Vilch. That's not true. Here's why. We were both exchanging the infinite value of Christ, valuable enough to cover the sins of the world. Cover the sins of the world, cover every thought and action of every person in history. We were exchanging his infinite value for things that have no value. There's no difference. We were both paying dearly for our idolatry. So what do you hold more dear than Christ? Your money? Your status? Your kids? I didn't mean to look at you, Pam, when I said that. I just happened to look at you. She's like, there she is. He's on my 10 kids thing again. I love you, Pam. Okay, so in case you didn't know, God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our attention. He doesn't need our admiration or our friendship. He doesn't even need our worship. With or without us, his purposes will be accomplished. With or without me, and with or without you. We need God. We need Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit. Without them, we die. Our kids need them too, Pam. You know that. So, your knee will bow. Travis, your knee will bow too. Either now, or as he casts you away. Okay, so, Jesus is not your buddy. If you think Jesus is your buddy, you need to think again. Jesus is your Lord. Read the four Gospels. Do you see a buddy-buddy relationship with the disciples? I don't. I see a loving relationship, but they weren't buddies. Jesus was clearly in charge. He decided what they would do, where they would go. He even gave the disciples new names. He was calling all the shots, and when they got out of line, Jesus corrected them in no uncertain terms. It was clearly a Lord-subject relationship. Does it make sense that Jesus would have that kind of relationship with the disciples and a buddy-buddy relationship with you? Or are you approaching God in an unworthy and disrespectful manner? Now, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses, and now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. this is your body. Rather than approach Jesus as you would a buddy, approach him like Peter did after Jesus told him to cast the net on the other side, and the weight of the catch almost sank the boats. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Do you relate to Jesus as you would relate to your buddy or as Lord? Okay, so if things are always good with Jesus, the only time it's hard is when you want his help. You might need his guidance. You might have a sick friend. You need help dealing with work and the kids, finances. Maybe you want to witness to someone. Or you want to know how to help someone in need. Do you see a pattern? Those are all external things. Jesus is just your buddy. He's there to enjoy, and he's there to help. If Jesus is your Lord, you will have all those things that I just mentioned, but you'll also have times of correction. Jesus will point things out about you, and you will agonize over those things. That's allowing Jesus into your heart. Ask Jesus to be your Lord. You don't need him to be your buddy. Michael Yolch is available for that. Okay, so someone recently told me that a conservative Christian was more concerned about lifestyle than loving God. And that's like saying that the human circulatory system is more about heart than lungs. The heart pumps the blood, it picks up oxygen from the lungs, and carries it throughout the body. Without either the heart or the lungs, you die. So I read through many of the letters in the New Testament on my cell phone Bible, and I highlighted every verse that encourages us to live holy lives. And I highlighted them in yellow. And there is a lot of yellow highlights in that Bible. A lot of verses there. So, no, I lost my place. Okay, so this verse pretty much sums up our problem. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It all comes down to loving or valuing the world more than we love or value Jesus Christ, and he is your Lord. He will teach you about your lust and your pride. I'm not talking about legalism or earning your salvation. I'm talking about sanctification. Salvation is a work of God where he breathes life into a person who is dead in darkness. Sanctification is a joint venture where you work with God to become transformed. And it's a hard journey. You might say, but Jesus said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, that's true. As you go through sanctification, Jesus isn't adding to your burden. He's removing your burden. And guess what that burden is that you're carrying around? It's you. It's you. You're the burden. So that's that whole dying to self thing. You love the things of the world, so do I. We can't stop without help from our Lord. But we have to participate in the transformation process. We have to seek His face. We seek His face in the Word and on our knees. And when He shows us how evil we are in the way we think and the things we do, we need to repent. We need to change. And we need to study and pray some more. It's hard. It's painful. And it may go on for the rest of your life. But when I feel that pain, I rejoice because I know God, the God who created the universe, is actually working in me. The potter is doing His good work. So this is Jesus praying to the Father. Is it lunchtime yet? My Fitbit's still running, but I don't have a clock. So this is Jesus praying to the Father. Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus. How long do you think it will take to fully know God? A God who is eternal. His glory, His power, His knowledge, and His presence are immeasurable. And at this moment, He knows what you and I and the entire world are thinking, have thought, and will ever think. And He doesn't have to think it about it to know it. You'll never fully know God. Imagine that you were on a beach that contained every grain of sand in the world. With each grain of sand you pick up, your knowledge of God would double. With each grain of sand, your awe and amazement would be doubled as you beheld His glory. You could go through the entire beach and still not fully know God. So there's never any reason to stop pursuing God, to stop knowing God. You'll never know God enough. You guys want to come up? Come on, come up. 2 years ago, I read a sermon written by a longtime friend, Carol Rostis Young. It was entitled The Deep End. It encouraged me to go deeper in my relationship with God, and it sparked something in me. And every day since that day, going deeper has been on my mind. God has been lighting my path. He's used Carol, He used Terry Williams, Larry, Zeke and Connie, A.W. Tozer, John Piper, the Behold Your God study, Paul Washer, and others. I want to go deep. I'm done with the shallow end of the pool. I want to go to the deep end. I want to know God. Don't you? After 2 years, I feel like I'm ankle deep on the shores of a vast ocean. I feel sand between my toes. I expect there are people here who have gone much deeper. And if that's you, then praise God. Please keep me in prayer. Give me guidance, because I have a long way to go. The altar's open. Leave it all behind. If you're wondering when I'll stop, leave it all behind. If you find Facebook far more interesting than sermons of the Word of God's Word, if you have no sense of change or transformation in your life, year after year, you aren't growing closer to God, you might have a problem. You might be on the shore. Feel free to use my beach chair, because I'm not coming back.
Leave it all behind.
I'm begging you, come with me. Follow Him. Let's go. Let go.
Leave it all behind.
Don't you hear His voice calling? Leave it all behind. It's worthless. It will all be destroyed.
Leave it all behind.
Let it go.
Leave it
all Seek God's
behind.
Face.
Leave it all
There's wondrous
behind.
Joy.
Leave
in
it
deep
all
waters.
Behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Will you stand with us? I have what you need, but you keep on searching. I've done all the work, and you keep on working. When you're running on empty, you can't find a remedy. Come to the well. You spend your whole life chasing what's missing. That empty inside, it ain't gonna listen. Nothing can satisfy, and the world leaves you high and dry. Just come to the well. And all who thirst will thirst no more. And all who search will find what their souls long for. The world will try, it can never fill. Leave it all behind, come to the well. So bring me your heart, no matter how broken. Just come as you are, when your last prayer is spoken. Just rest in my arms a while, and you'll feel the change, my child, when you come to the well. Beyond measure, your joy's gonna flow like a stream in the desert. Soon all the world will see living waters found in me, 'cause you come to the well. And all who thirst will thirst no more. All who search will find what their souls long for. The world will try, they can never fail. So leave it all behind and come to the well. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. And leave it all behind. Leave it all behind.
In the suit of perfection.
Leave it all behind.
Your fear of rejection.
Leave it all behind.
Your temporary pleasure.
Leave it all behind.
All of your earthly treasure.
Leave it all behind.
Dried up, empty religion.
Leave it all behind.
Chains of addiction.
Leave it all behind.
Leave it all behind.
it all behind and come to the world.